New Philly, we've been from July 1st. The Lord has been very gracious with us, and He has highlighted and awakened us to very specific warnings, prophetic warnings, and calls to awake and prepare regarding the end times. And so, since July 1st, our church has held two all-night prayer meetings. Because we know that preparation for the end times does not take place just through a lot of Bible study and lectures. It comes from being watchful and being prayerful. So we had two all-night prayer meetings. And we've also been preaching messages about the end times. Not just in a generic overview outline way, but in a very specific way. Hey, can we get the lights on in the middle? Why is all the lights off? They're dead. Play with the dimmer. Can you get them on? Excuse me. And so today I'm going to be continuing messages about the end times. Because our leaders, we believe that there is a shaking coming. I believe it's in Hebrews 12 where God says, "Once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken until what is unshakable remains." We also believe that that shaking will come in the form of judgment. Judgment that we believe will begin most likely with America if America does not turn and have a radical repentance. And there is something prophetically symbolic about the time we are in now that started a week ago. We entered the Jewish month of what is called Elul. There are 29 days to Elul. And on the 29th day, that is the last day of the Hebrew calendar. And the next day is the Jewish New Year, which is called Rosh Hashanah. And the days of Elul, there are 40 days that lead up to the 10th day of the new year, which is called Yom Kippur. That is the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. And what is prophetically symbolic of the time that we are in now, we're right in the middle of the 40 days to the countdown to the Day of Atonement. And I believe that's of prophetic significance because I believe there's a countdown right now. As even now, God is slow to anger, rich in compassion. He is waiting for the church to return to Him with all their hearts. He's waiting for America to have a radical turning. And I believe these Hebrew calendar dates are significant in that they have always served as a prophetic wake-up call. The days of Elul were a time of careful introspection and reflection where you prepared for Yom Kippur. You prepared to meet the King. You prepare to meet the Lord by repenting, reflecting and repenting of your personal sins, making right with God and also making right with your fellow man. And you had till Yom Kippur to do so. So what happens at Rosh Hashanah is also known as a Feast of Trumpets. The shofar, which is a ram's horn or some other animal's, kosher animal's horn. The Hebrews, they blow this horn, and it is almost like a countdown. 10, 9, 8. There are 10 days until Yom Kippur, from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur. And the trumpets sound as a wake-up call. It's a last-second wake-up call. Make right with God before the Day of Atonement. And when the Day of Atonement comes, the books are closed. And the judgments of God go forth. I mean, this is like end times symbolism and prophetic symbolism to the highest degree. If you just read the... And I'm not getting any of this from a Christian source. This is simply through a website called Kabbad.org. It's one of the most famous websites out there where Jewish rabbis have taken the whole Jewish culture and the Jewish calendar and they've uploaded onto the web. This is not a Christian source. This is Jews that are still expectant of a Messiah. They uploaded all this info. And when you read what God has put into the Old Testament for the Hebrews, there's so much end times symbolism here. One Jewish rabbi described the days of Elul, the 29 days, and then the last 10 days until Yom Kippur. That's called the days of awe. So you have 29 days of Elul, you have 10 days of awe, and then you have Yom Kippur. One Jewish rabbi said it like this. He says that the days of Elul is like a king out in the field. Everyone who desires to meet with him is permitted to do so. And he receives them all with a cheerful countenance and a smile on his face. Isn't that interesting? This Jewish rabbi teaches that the month of Elul, the day, 29 days of Elul, is like a time where the king is out on the field. Hey, king, how you doing? What are you doing out here with the commoners? Hey, how are you, king? Hey, let me tell you about what's been going on in my life. And the king will receive you with a cheerful countenance. But once the days of Elul are over, then you have the 10 days of awe, beginning with Rosh Hashanah. So it's sort of like a final trumpet wake-up call for the remaining people that refuse to repent, that refuse to make right with their fellow man and with God. And then it's the 10, 9, 8, 7, 6 countdown to Yom Kippur, where the books are closed. So a king in the field is contrasted with the picture of a king on his throne. And so these are some of the things that I found in my research of the period we are in now. I believe today is, what is it, Elul 8? 7 or 8. I think it's 7, maybe 8. Anyway, it happened, if Elul, the last month of the Hebrew calendar, started last week. There's 40 days. What's really interesting also is Elul day 1 marks the time where Moses went up on the mountain after the Israelites made the golden calf. And it was the third time he went up on the mountain for 40 days. It was the third time. Elul 1 marks the third time he goes up to the mountain. You know what he does on the mountain? He makes intercession for the Israelites, where God is about to completely destroy the Israelites. Moses goes up. You know what we're reading there? It is a picture of Christ. This is the ministry of Christ. It's a shadow and a type of Christ. And so Moses goes up for 40 days, makes intercession, and God relents from his anger. As a day of atonement, he comes down. And so there's a lot of rich Jewish tradition tied in with this last month of the year. And as many of you guys have been hearing from the pulpit, or some of you who may not be aware, Elul 29 is the last day of this year. And what's significant about this year is it is the seventh year, which in the Jewish tradition is called the Sabbath year. And the last day of the Sabbath year, on the last year, the seventh year, you are supposed to not do any agricultural farm work. You're supposed to give the land rest from all the reaping and sowing that you've done. And on the last day of the seventh year, God commanded that you release the debts of your fellow man. And so it kind of always took care of the wealth gap that we see so much here today, where rich are getting richer, poor are getting poorer. According to the Mosaic code, that would not have been possible because every 7 years, debt was canceled. Where this was supposed to be a sign of God's blessing, but when it is disobeyed, it becomes a sign of God's judgment and curse. And what we've seen in the history of the U.S. stock market is that there's a seven-year cycle that matches up with the Hebrew calendar of the Shemitah year, the Sabbath year. We are right now in the middle of the Sabbath year. Do you know when the last Sabbath year was? 2008. On the last day, alert 29, on the last day of the Sabbath year of 2008, the stock market saw the biggest point crash in a single day in all of Wall Street's history. And then you guys know all the subprime mortgage crisis that took place after that. The second largest crash happened a few days later in October. I mean, it was a sign of God's judgment and warning, saying that there is judgment to come, turn from your ways, return to me. And it is in God's love that he sends out these warnings. 7 years before that, in 2001, was the last time we saw another economic recession. Well, the day the stock market opened after 9/11, the horrible tragedy, the horrible destruction of 9/11, there was a few days where the markets were closed. And the day that it opened, it was Allure 29. It was the last day of the seventh year, once again. The day on which all debts are to be released. And when mankind refuses to do that, God causes, he forces the release anyway. As you guys know, in 2001, the first day that stock market opened after 9/11, there was a huge point crash and led the whole U.S. economy into a recession. If you take it back 7 years before that, you have the bond market crash. So there's this seven-year cycle. Everybody on Wall Street is aware of it. And so there's this Jewish rabbi named Jonathan Cahn who's written a book called The Harbinger. Came out about 3 or 4 years ago. And in it, he details very bizarre but precise warning signs that appeared around 9/11 to show that 9/11 was not just a terrorist act, but 9/11 was a warning from God that his hedge of protection was being removed from a nation that was turning away from God. He wrote a book more recently last year called The Mystery of the Shemitah. And that is the phenomena I just talked about, the seven-year cycle, the Sabbath year. This year, Allure 29, the last day of the Hebrew calendar, it falls on September 13th. It's a Sunday. The markets are not open on Sunday. Guess which day is the last day the market is open before the Shemitah? It's Friday, September 11th. Alert 29 is on the 13th. The markets will open on the 14th. And if you are not aware of current events, this past week, after all of the optimistic outlooks and news media articles, this past week, the markets began to shake and manifest. I believe it was on Wednesday or Thursday, we had almost nearly all of the market indexes, Dow Jones, the S&P 500, they all dropped by 2%. That's very significant. The day after, it dropped by 3%. The 3% drop on the top 10 lists of the most severe single day stock market drops, it was number 9. In fact, 7 out of the 10 top 10 single point crashes took place between 2008 and now. I think that's significant. God is clearly giving a warning to America. And so in the previous weeks, we've been a little bit more tame, a little nicer, a little mild. Here's some news. Here's some prophetic words. Please pay attention. Please consider it. Please weigh it. I came off a little bit strong, I think, on the first Sunday of August, you know. I was trying to do a wake-up call. Today, I really feel that I'm not being a faithful watchman if I don't deliver not only the content, but also the tone. And so, there is a glory to the end times as well. And we'll unpack that in coming weeks. I have two more sermons before September 13th. I'm actually going to preach on September 13th. Shemit, today, we are not insisting that there must and there is going to be something that happens on September 13th or Yom Kippur on September 23rd. We're not insisting on that. But what we are telling you right now is there is a shaking coming. There is a judgment coming. It's a judgment that is not accidental or incidental. It is a judgment ordained by God so that Christ could set up his reign and rule on the earth. It is what precedes the return of the King of Kings. It is what right now the King is standing at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting at the right hand of that throne. And the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the judgments of God that will go out to punish the wicked and unrepentant and all of Christ's enemies, that is an aspect of the Father putting all of his enemies under Christ's feet before he physically returns to the earth. You know, for most of our church upbringing, we probably never heard of a physical, literal return of Christ where he sets up what's called a millennium, a thousand-year reign on the earth. Probably never really heard of that growing up. And I, in my research, I discovered why it is not popular to preach that. The gist of it goes like this. After the Enlightenment, the mindset of modernism, where it valued rationale over all things and disregarded and was condescending to anything mythical or supernatural, which included, by the way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this type of liberal spirit that tried to take apart the authority of God's word and the reliability and the authenticity of God's word, it infected the entire church. How do I know this? You just go to any seminary. You know, there are people. Some people joke that if your faith is not strong when you go to seminary, you're going to come out atheist. Why? Because seminarians and professors and scholars are at the front lines of this battle. They have to engage the liberals. They can't ignore them and say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They're not faithful scholars then. So they have to engage them. Even though they know that these claims are ridiculous, they do engage them. And during that engagement, you know, young impressionable seminarians and upcoming scholars who've been influenced by all kinds of different spirits of the age, they get led astray. The reason why the church does not push or preach about a literal millennium, for the most part, why you didn't hear it, is because of the influence of this Enlightenment spirit that disregarded and dismissed everything that was supernatural or mythical contained in the Bible. That includes the Genesis account of creation, mythical. Noah's flood. Who believes this stuff? The miracles of Jesus. No way, Jose. And Rudolf Bultmann, a German theologian, even included the resurrection of Jesus, the central belief of Christianity, and said, we must dismiss it because no rational, enlightenment-thinking man can believe in such fairy tales. That kind of spirit is what drove eschatology. And so a lot of people who are amillennial, there's like two types of amillennialists. For the most part, their system of interpretation, their hermeneutic, has been contaminated by this liberal thinking and this superior elitism. I'm smarter. Well, I understand the genre of apocalyptic literature. You don't. And you don't understand that some of these things are just all symbols that have already been fulfilled in the Roman Empire when they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they spiritualize all of the end times prophecies, including the one about the millennium. It's the reason why your churches probably did not teach you about a literal millennium where Jesus, the Jew, and by the way, I found out that Jesus, when he returns, he's not going to have dark hair. Some of the prophetic images tell us his hair is going to be as white as wool. It's kind of like, you know, prophetically symbolizing he's the Ancient of Days. He's the Alpha, the Omega. Or perhaps his hair color will supernaturally change whenever he wants. I don't know. But one description of him in the end times when he returns is his eyes are like blazing fire. Fire. That's a symbol of his wrath against his enemies, against all those who are unrepentant on the earth, against all the injustice, against all the human trafficking, against all of the sexual abuse of children, against all of the murder and maiming. His eyes burn with blazing fire, and his hair is as white as wool. But regardless, this physical man, Jesus, is going to return. And I'll preach about this in the future. And he's going to return and he's going to set up his kingdom. Just like King David had a political, physical kingdom at one point, Jesus is also going to rule and reign over all the nations for 1,000 years. You either interpret that or you spiritualize that, but you cannot ignore that. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. We're going to begin with verses 3 to 14. We are in the days of Allure, counting down to the 10 days of awe, counting down to the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And as this message goes out, I hope that each and every one of you will take time to reflect and consider your ways, consider your walk with God, and repent of the things that must go, and strengthen your trust in His Word, because the tribulation of the end times is going to get increasingly more and more intense. So we're going to read about that right now through the very words of Jesus. Matthew 24, verses 3 to 14. We'll begin with there. As Jesus sat on the mountain of Olives, I'm reading in the ESV, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains, the birth contractions. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Look up at me. Today is not just a day to visit church. Perhaps it is your first Sunday here. Whether it's your first Sunday, you've been coming out for a year, I say to each and every one of you, wake up. Wake up, because the day of the Lord and the day of His return draws near. Jesus, when He started His ministry, He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Was that a true statement? Yes. But it's not a black and white yes. Yes, in the sense that the King of Kings had finally entered onto the earth and He was beginning to establish His kingdom through the gospel into the hearts of men, going out from Jew all the way to Gentile. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Well, that nearness has progressively gotten closer and closer as we approach the end days. And the message goes out the same today. As Jesus is about to come back and establish his kingdom. And it will not be only a kingdom that lasts 1,000 years. It will be a kingdom without no end. With no end. An everlasting one. And his message to prepare his subjects of this kingdom is repent. Because the king who comes is a holy king. A king whose throne, whose foundations of his throne are justice and righteousness. If we are engaged in the deeds of darkness and refuse to come into the light, that is not the behavior of those who honor and worship this king. And so the message is the same. Repent, for the kingdom is near. That's my message to each and every one of you today, whether it's your first time or whether you've been coming out for a while. We believe that the day of the Lord is drawing near, and the events that will precede his return are about to be accelerated. We don't know the exact timing of it, but we know that the shaking is about to begin. Here in this passage, Jesus says, we're going to see cult leaders rising up, claiming to be the Christ, and they're going to lead many astray. Have we seen this? Yes. Just do a quick survey of church history. All kinds of cult leaders. Whether it's Joseph Smith of the Mormons or Charles T. Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Or you have the Shakers, the Millerites that went on to establish the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Just read their histories. They all made end times predictions, and some of them even went as far as to say, I am the manifestation of the return of Christ. There was a woman who said, I am the manifestation of the return of Christ. I think there's more than one woman who said that. Have we seen that? Yes, we have. Have we seen wars and rumors of wars? Absolutely. During the 19th and 20th centuries, wars took place with greater frequency and greater intensity and greater fatality. Even though we were better educated, because the heart of man is sinful, and that is the spiritual condition he is in, and he needs a savior from that spiritual condition. Even if he gets better education, he does not know how to better himself morally. It's only through the grace of God that a person can, not only on the exterior, but also in the inside, better himself morally. And so with better education did not come a better world. There came more efficient ways to kill each other. And so we saw the aftermath of all the wars fought in the 1800s. And as we turned the century, we thought things would get better. And World War I, World War II, and all the subsequent wars after that. And even though you may have not lived through a war recently, there have been all kinds of wars taking place in the world. A lot of death continuing on. Have we seen nation rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom? Absolutely. The Korean War is a great example of that. It's a nation rising against itself, really. And even with the events that have been happening, with the tension escalating on the peninsula in the last few days, I encourage you to keep praying. Today, the senior officials of North Korea, senior officials of South Korea, they met all night last night. And they convened, and they met again today. And they're meeting, I believe, even right now. We got to pray so that no trespass of the enemy is able to thwart or postpone or divert the perfect will of God from being done through the saints that are here in Korea. Amen? So let's continue to keep that in prayer. But we have seen nation rise against nation. We've seen famines and earthquakes in various places. Just ask the Salvation Army, the Red Cross. They'll tell you they've been hard at work without any breaks for decades. Now, look at verse 9. Jesus says, then, after you see all these things, verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Everybody say tribulation. What is the tribulation? It comes from the Greek word thalipsis. Thalipsis simply means pressure, a pressing. But metaphorically, it means oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress. So one of the common ways it is translated is distress or persecution. I believe NIV translates it as distress. ESV here translates it tribulation. The reason I like that it's translated tribulation is because that same word appears elsewhere in the New Testament, talking about the end times. Jesus says that after we see the birth pains of verses 4 through 8, then, so it's sequential, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. Have we seen this in recent decades? Yes. The ministry Voice of the Martyrs estimates that there have been more Christians martyred for their faith in the 20th century than all of church history combined. You can even shorten that. You don't even have to be the whole century. It could be just a couple of decades. And they've recorded and they've estimated that more Christians have been killed. Indonesia, India, Pakistan, countries in Africa like the Sudan. You look at, you survey these countries and you'll see so many people. North Korea, China has spilled so many blood, the blood of the martyrs. Have we seen people being killed for their faith? Yes, we have. There has been no shortage of martyrs, but based on Revelation 6:11, I believe that there are still more martyrs to come. Revelation 6:11 shows that it's a fixed number, meaning that God has predetermined who will get the honor and the grace to be martyred. It's not a volunteer thing, so don't be jumping up and volunteering. Jesus is not going to do that for you. This is sovereign choice that God makes, gives this honor to those select few. Now notice the rest of the sentence, verse 9. Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. And look at the statement. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Have we seen this manifest yet? The answer is no. We've been hated by many nations, but not all nations. And I believe this is where we need to take the pause, because we are, I believe, in the timeline of Jesus' sermon here in Matthew 24, I believe this is the time that we're about to enter. The great shaking of the economic systems is going to create a certain desperation, anxiety, where people are going to look for certain solutions, whether it's economic, moral, spiritual, they're going to look for a solution. And the solutions that rise up will not be friendly to the church or to the Jews. Have we seen this manifest yet? No, we have not. But I believe that we're right at the eve of this timeline. And the cute reading, verse 10 through 12, says many will fall away or stumble. Some churches call this the great apostasy. Apostasy simply means a renouncing of your faith, a turning away of your faith. It says many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I believe we're about to see tribulation, the pressure of this time is about to manifest. And you will see many people who are supposedly Christians, who are attending church faithfully, because of the pressure of this time, it will force the issue. Whether they truly love and worship Christ first, or whether he is just an instrument to their self-improvement or an avenue for socialization. Church is going to see many fall away. Many false prophets will arise and lead people astray. Lawlessness and anarchy will increase. And Jesus warns, love of many will grow cold. Now, my question today is this. Do you think that the church ought to prepare for such tribulation? Yeah, and we're not even talking about the great tribulation. If you read the rest of this passage, Jesus describes the period known as the Great Tribulation. The Thlipsis Megale, the Mega Tribulation, the Great Tribulation. We're not even talking about that. We're just talking about the trailer right before the movie. It's still going to be quite intense. Nothing like we've seen in our comfortable smartphone, internet world. Although parts of the world have already been experiencing this great tribulation, especially areas that are dominated by Islam. But should the church get ready for this time of tribulation? What is the appropriate response when we see these end time signs manifest? What is appropriate? Is it a deep passivity that trusts in a sovereign God that will pan everything out because he loves us? Because we are Christians? So therefore, I just need to have a deep, quiet passivity. I just need to be ready by just trusting in him right here. Or is the appropriate response an active preparation that involves a preparation of both the heart and the hands? It's my question for you today. Because we are running out of time if Alert 29, the Shemitah Day, and Yom Kippur have been set by God in heaven for the shaking of the nations. If these dates end up to be the dates that God has ordained, we don't know that. But if it is, and there is prophetic significance to these Hebrew dates, and we've seen it already manifest in the last two Shemitahs, intensifying in frequency and intensity leading up till today, if these dates are going to manifest the shaking, then what is the appropriate response of faith? How should we get ready? A passive preparation or an active preparation? That's my question today. And which demonstrates a God-pleasing faith? Someone who just quietly prays in his prayer closet, or someone who is willing to put feet to his faith and prepare with both heart and hands? And which will prepare the church for the greater intensity that will be revealed, not only in the days of the tribulation, but the days after the abomination of desolation that is set up, that's spoken about in Daniel, and Jesus referred to it, the Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness, as the Apostle Paul calls him. After that set up, the great tribulation begins. It's not a long period of time. Some people say it's about 3.5 years. But what are the appropriate responses that will prepare the church for both the previews and the main event? And by the way, the tribulation is like the trailer. The great tribulation is like the better trailer. And the main event, I would say, if you use that analogy, is the return of Christ. That's the main event. And the cool thing about this movie is, you get to participate in the movie. You get to be an extra, or you get to be a star, depending on how you've lived your life on this earth. This is not a movie you just sit down and watch. This is a movie that you enter into. You don't vicariously live it by watching it. You actually live it, but the assignments God will give you will depend on how you live your life on this earth. Of course, by God's grace, everybody who trusts in the name of Jesus will be saved. But the rewards and the assignments will differ depending on how you've lived your life. I want to point out three myths that I believe prevents proper preparation of the church. First is the belief that no one knows the day or the hour. Second is the belief that the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, and the day of his return comes like a thief. And third is what is called the pre-tribulation rapture. Let me break down all three myths that I believe prevents the church from proper preparation. The first one, no one knows the day or the hour. Since no one knows the day or the hour, the logic goes like this. Preparation is futile. It's useless. There's no purpose to it. We just have to be ready generically and at all times. And if we speculate on the dates, it'll just set us up for disappointment and disillusionment. No one knows the day or the hour. And because, you know, when you bring up these prophetic warnings, especially when you point to dates on the Jewish calendar, and you say, hey, look at these Jewish dates. Look at the meaning, the prophetic meaning of these Jewish dates. It's pointing to the end times. It's pointing to repentance. It's pointing to God wanting the church to get ready for his return. And you point to those things, you know how a lot of people answer? Well, no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows the day or the hour, so you can keep on yapping. But look, I'm just going to keep on trusting and just being a good Christian. Having my quiet time and going to church on Sunday should suffice for me to be ready for the end times. And dare I say that such an approach may actually set you up for a great falling away. The understanding of this is correct. Yes, of course, no one knows the day or the hour, but the interpretation and application of this text is poor. Let me explain why. When Jesus told us in Matthew 24, verse 36, that no one knows the day or the hour. He also mentions it in the book of Acts. No one knows the day or the hour of his return. He wasn't saying that to tell us that preparation is futile. He said that to insist that preparation is essential. And then he gives us the signs of the end times. He pretty much describes it. He writes a textbook. He pretty much puts little pictures in there for us. He has set up almost a website. It's called the Bible. All you got to do is read through it, and he's giving us the signs of the end times. And he says, when you see these signs, get ready. No one knows the day or the hour, but when you see these signs unfold, you know it's drawing near. So get ready. The point of Jesus saying no one knows the day or the hour was not to nullify preparation. It was to heighten it. But too many Christians use that logic and application to say there's no use. Look at all the different Christians that have predicted. Look at Harold Camping, family radio owner. You know, he predicted several times that Jesus would return with a secret pre-tribulation rapture. And look, nobody got raptured. Look at this. This guy was just a false prophet. Look, we don't want to add to that. We don't want to make Christians look worse than they already do. So let's stop doing this and let's just wait it out. Everything is going to work out at the end because we know that at the end, Jesus wins. And I'm telling you right now, the application of such an interpretation of this verse, it deadens preparation. Number two, the day comes like a thief. The logic goes like this. The day of the Lord comes like a thief, so there's no use to look out for it. You can't look out for it. It's going to come like a thief. We just have to wait and be prepared in a passive manner, and we just got to deal with it when it happens. That's the logic behind the belief of the day comes like a thief. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and I'll prove to you very easily that this kind of mindset is not proper to what the Bible says about it. So see with me here. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I read it in the ESV. The Apostle Paul says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." A lot of people just stop there. It's going to come like a thief in the night, so there's no use. There's no way we can prepare. We just have to settle for passive, generic preparation. We'll keep reading. Verse 3, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Look at verse 4. He changes the pronoun. "But you, brothers and sisters," addressing the Christians, the church, the saints, "but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief." Scripture says that the day of the Lord, which is, you know, and you have to make a distinction, right? The day of the Lord, traditionally in the Old Testament, meant the time of God's wrath, the time where he comes and he has vengeance on his enemies. And he's done that for like different cities and different people groups and different nations. He's done that. He's had that day of the Lord. He had a day of the Lord for Babylon. Day of the Lord for Assyria. The great and dreadful day of God's judgment. Day of the Lord has that kind of meaning, and it has a local context, and then it has the end times application. But there is also the day of the Lord in the sense, the day, that the hour when Jesus returns. And so you have to look at the context of the passage to determine whether the day of the Lord is being used as the holistic term encompassing the great tribulation and all the judgments of God, or the actual precise day and hour when Jesus returns, okay? Just keep that in mind. That's something that many people overlook when they read that. Here, Scripture says that the day of God's wrath will come suddenly like a thief in the night. People are going to say peace and safety, and all of a sudden, destruction. Jesus said here in Matthew 24, it's like the days of Noah, or the days of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. Pastor Marcus preached on this last week. People are just buying and selling, eating, drinking, getting married with each other, and then suddenly, they're swept away in God's judgment. But by the way, for Noah's flood, it wasn't all sudden, because they saw this old man building an ark for all these years. I mean, that was the prophetic warning saying, save yourselves from the coming destruction. And the people continue to harden their hearts, and they continue to increase their evil, where they became like a fattened calf, ready for the slaughter, ready for the day of God's wrath. Well, here he says, it's going to come suddenly like a thief in the night. But that is for them, the unrepentant, the inhabitants of the earth. In Revelation, the term inhabitants of the earth does not mean everybody on the earth. It's a term used for them, the unrepentant, those who curse God, those who refuse, they continue to bow down to idols of gold and silver. He says, for the saints, for the brothers and sisters, for you, you are not in darkness. In other words, you are not in the dark about this day, that it would surprise you. It will surprise the rest of the world, but you should be awake, self-controlled, and watchful so that this day does not surprise you. The events of the end times and the day of the Lord and the day of his return should not surprise us. Turn to your neighbor, tell him, it shouldn't surprise you. Therefore, when we see the signs of his coming, perhaps we should ramp up our active preparation, both with heart and hands, so that we are not set up for disillusionment, so that we are not demoralized, so that our faith is not shipwrecked, so that we are not part of the apostasy, the great falling away. Even within this room, there are true converts and there are false converts. I don't make it my goal to make sure that every single person in here is a Christian. And for some of you, you guys are on your way to becoming a Christian. And we're praying for you, all right? But some of you in here, no matter how long you come out to this church, you're never going to bow your knee to Christ. You're not going to put him as number one. You're just putting him as number five, number seven. This is not the way it works. Jesus is Lord of all. He's not Lord at all. He's a jealous God. But even within this room, I don't know everybody's hearts. God does. But God is very gracious with you. He's going to wait till the very end times when the day of the Lord is revealed. And then he's going to separate the wheat from the weeds. The day of the Lord comes like a thief for the world, but it should not surprise the saints. I had another passage here, Matthew 24. If you read verses 42 to 44, you can look that up later on your own. I'll tell you the gist of it. Jesus says, if a homeowner knew that he was going to get broken into, he would have stayed up. He wouldn't have allowed his home to get broken into. And then he uses that story to say, be ready like a homeowner who is looking out for a thief in the night. A homeowner who does not know the exact hour when the thief is about to break in does not put his hands up and go, oh, it's futile. I guess I can't really stop the thief. No, that's not what a homeowner does. If the homeowner knows that there's a thief out in the neighborhood and his house is probably next, what's he going to do? He's going to stay up all night. He's going to make sure his house doesn't get broken into. Where Jesus says this, he says, you also must be ready. In those words, you also must be ready, like a homeowner that's about to get broken into. That to me doesn't paint a picture of passive waiting. To me, that looks like somebody who is staying up with a baseball bat on his hand and looking for that thief to come. It's inconvenient. It's not easy. But it is the preparation he needs to do to make sure his house doesn't get broken into. But in a similar way, Jesus says, you also must be ready for that day. The third belief that prevents proper preparation is called a pre-trib rapture. Pre-trib rapture goes like this. Before Jesus returns, actually the return of Jesus is divided into two parts. And this is the pre-tribulation rapture's logic. The return of Jesus, if you really study the scripture, is divided into two parts. The first coming of Jesus is a secret coming. That is where Christians will be riding on an airplane, riding in their cars, and then Jesus will secretly, shh, I'm back. And I'm here to take you. Quietly. Without your clothes. And all of a sudden, all the Christians disappear. They just get raptured up. And they get raptured up before the tribulation begins. Because God loves his people so much, he will never put them through suffering. It's a pre-trib rapture. Now, any non-American will tell you, this view is not prevalent in the rest of the world. It is a North American, Canadian belief. You just do any research, you will not find it prevalent in the rest of the world. Although Pentecostals, they accepted this eschatological paradigm without, in my opinion, without really fully researching it. They were going to what's called the prophetic conferences. 1800s, there were prophetic conferences about the end times. Now, at the turn of the century in the 1900s, when you are Pentecostal and you're spirit-filled and you hear about a prophetic conference, what are you thinking? Oh, they're going to be speaking in tongues. They're going to be prophesying over each other. Let me go up in that conference. Well, it's not the kind of conference. That was not that kind of conference at all. You know why? Because these prophetic conferences were really about the end times. It was about taking apart different passages regarding the end times and trying to interpret those prophecies. And many dispensationalists, driven by John Nelson Darby and his teachings, they were hosting or taking over a lot of these prophetic conferences. And so Pentecostals went to these conferences thinking that they were going to a charismatic event. And the irony is, the pre-tribulation rapture is a uniquely dispensational teaching. Although today, many Americans that are not dispensational, they believe in pre-trib rapture. So it's not exclusive. There's a lot of non-dispensationalists that believe in the pre-trib rapture. But pre-trib rapture comes with it a cousin. You know what that cousin is called? Cessationism. It's the belief that the dispensation of the early church, the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit were proper for that time. But once the Bible was canonized, the spiritual gifts also disappeared. They were no longer needed. We have the Word of God. This is all we need now. That's called cessationism. Guess who champions cessationism? Guess who dispensationalists, this is their cousin. Preacher rapture and cessationism goes together. And the irony is, spirit-filled, charismatic Pentecostals, they were going to these conferences and receiving the eschatology, not knowing that a cousin comes with it called cessationism. And they just kind of said no to cessationism, but took the rest of the system that supported that eschatology of a preacher rapture. Anyway, am I confusing some of y'all? Okay, let me just keep going. So it's this belief that the church is not going to be around for the tribulation. So we don't got to worry. All we got to worry about is make sure you're not looking at pornography. Make sure you confess all your sins. Make sure you're right with your brother. And as long as you are living like a true Christian who's keeping with the fruit of repentance, on the day of the rapture, if you're a pretty good Christian, you're going to get raptured. Now, I'm being a little condescending about this view as I describe it. I understand. I'm sorry about that. I was really committed to try to present it in an objective way. Very difficult for me to do because I've studied it so much, and I just feel like there's so many exegetical holes to it. Because I don't have time, I'm going to post an article. I don't agree with everything the Gospel Coalition posts on their website, but being more on the reform side in my theology and Calvinistic in my doctrine of election, I do recognize that, you know, a lot of guys in the Gospel Coalition, they do study their Bibles really well, right? Now, a lot of people in the Reform circle, they're amillennialists. But there are a few select people that are premillennialists. They are called historic premillennialists. So they believe in a literal millennium, but they do not believe in a pre-trib rapture. I'm going to post an article on my Facebook page. Go to facebook.com, PSTR Christian, Pastor Christian, right? That's my Facebook page. I'm going to post this article. Since I don't have time to go over some of the main points, I'm just going to post it. I think it's best for you to just read it, open up your Bible, and study it. The title of the article is 9 Reasons We Can Be Confident Christians Will Not Be Raptured Before the Tribulation. Most of the work is by John Piper and Benjamin Merkel. Okay? It was published last year when Nicolas Cage came out with a new movie called Left Behind. I guess Kirk Cameron didn't do a good enough job, so Nicolas Cage had to step in and do it. But I heard the movie, it flopped. It didn't even do that well. This article was posted a year ago when that movie came out. And I'm encouraged to read it because your belief about a pre-trib rapture should not be based on cultural conditioning, but on careful exegetical study. On your examining of the scripture and you believing and being most persuaded, this is in the Bible. That's the only way you should conclude and believe in something like that. And I'm confident, truth has no fear of examination, that when you study the scriptures, you're not going to find a pre-trib rapture. In fact, even if you look here in Matthew 24, I'm pointing out to you real quick. These are one of the texts that are in the article. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What are those days talking about? It's talking about the great tribulation, which he just described in the preceding paragraph of verses. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In other words, it's going to be pitch black all of a sudden. And then verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. When does the rapture take place? According to this verse here. It takes place simultaneously with the return of Christ. There is no two-part rapture. It's just one rapture. It happens at the same time Christ returns. We're raptured up to meet him in the air, and then we welcome him in onto the earth to take his kingdom. And you'll see that in the Gospel Coalition article. There's a lot of strong exegetical grounds that believe that there's only one rapture and it's simultaneous with the return of Christ. And you will also notice that it's sequential. It happens after the tribulation. What does that mean? That means that the church is going to be on the earth through the tribulation, including the great tribulation, and then Jesus will return. And at that point, he'll send out his angels and gather his elect. You know, dispensationalists or preacher people, they take that word elect and they interpret it and they say, oh, this is talking about the Jews that were left behind on the earth and all of the bad Christians that were left behind on the earth. That's what the elect means. Prove it from the scripture. I don't see that anywhere here in this text. That is an insertion of a speculative idea that is not found here in this text. Let me wrap up my message here. All right, so this is what I want to end with, right? Oh, man, I really want to get into more, but I'm going to cut it here. Okay. By the way, I got this in the morning. The end times for the church, the end times to the church is what the Super Bowl is to the NFL. All right? As the Holy Spirit inspired this in the morning. Kid you not. I wasn't watching the NFL Network, nothing like that. Okay? The end times is to the church what the Super Bowl is to the NFL. And whatever favorite sport you have, just fill in the championship. It's what all football players prepare their entire lives for. A sports team cannot win a championship with passivity and hope. You have got to marry that hope with active preparation, teamwork, unity, encouragement. No NFL team, no NBA team just steps out onto the NBA finals and wins the championship. Each individual player has to prepare their whole lives for that big platform. The teams and coaches, they all have to prepare together leading up to the season and the playoffs and then to the eventual championship. They have to prepare their minds and hearts to deal with injuries, unexpected setbacks and challenges. In a similar light, an army cannot win a war with passivity and hope alone. You have got to get the army in shape. You got to get them ready. Amen? You got to get the army ready. If you want to win the championship, the Philadelphia Eagles, man, we got to do our part. We got to prepare. We got to work hard. We got to be united. Let me go over the benefits and the price of passivity. And I'm going to go over the benefits and price of preparation. And I'm going to land the plane here. The benefits of passivity. All right? I'll point out some of the benefits. It's worry-free. Hakuna Matata. What a wonderful phrase. Simplistic. There's no headaches. And there is an inner peace that everything will pan out fine. Okay, these are the benefits of a passive preparation, a passivity. What is the price of passivity? Well, the price is you lose your life savings because if there's a financial shaking, you're not prepared for that with your heart and hands. You probably lose all your pension. You lose any savings. You lose your real estate, whatever comes with the financial shaking. You'll get demoralized because all your life you put your hope in things. You put your hope in the worldly things and money. And all of a sudden God just struck down that idol. And it's not now no is not a source of security or hope for you anymore. You get demoralized. You get overtaken. Your heart just feels overtaken and overwhelmed by all of the tribulation, all of the pressure, all of the oppression, all of the persecution that is unfolding in the end times. Because you took a passive approach. That's the price of a passive approach for the specifics of the end times calendar. What are the benefits of active preparation? Well, some of the benefits are, if you prepare well with your heart and hands, you will not be broke. You may be able to keep most of your assets. In fact, you may be on the receiving end of a transfer of wealth. You may be able to get insights into entrepreneurial ideas and become even a millionaire or a billionaire who is going to fund end time purposes. Why? Because your preparation wasn't just with your heart, but also with your hands. It wasn't passive, it was active. You liquidated your funds. You hedged your assets with gold. You did what you have to do so that you will not be swept up with the rest of the world in the shaking and judgments of God. Some of the benefits of preparation. There will be a moral vigilance, a watchfulness, a self-control, so that we don't fall into deception. If you're coming out to your church's all-night prayer meeting, or you're faithfully coming out to your church's Sunday swim prayer meeting, or the Friday fire prayer meeting, or a Jeremiah prayer meeting, or if your church has a lot of prayer meetings, God bless the church like that. But you're coming out and you're preparing, there's going to be a moral resolve, a loyalty to Jesus that will be unshakable. Because you're not going to be looking to yourself for strength. You're not going to be looking to your family for strength. You're not going to be looking to your financial portfolio for strength. You're going to be looking to Jesus, the one who has hair white as wool and eyes blazing with fire. It's the benefits of preparation. Also, one of the benefits is we can be generous and be a blessing to others if we are prepared. We've stockpiled enough food and your neighbor hasn't. Your neighbor may ask, and that's your opportunity to bless them, and not only bless them materially, but you can also even share the gospel with them. There are benefits to an active preparation. What's the price of preparation? Okay, let's say nothing happens, and you actively prepare, and your timing is completely off. What is the price of preparation? Well, I think the price of preparation is, by the way, I was supposed to read a passage from Revelation talking about the seven seals. Because we don't have time, I'm not going to read that. But I'll just describe to you one of the seven seals. It is the third seal of the seven. What you read here in the third seal is a description, a vivid image of what's called hyperinflation. Where a piece of bread used to cost $2, now it costs $2,000. It's a picture of hyperinflation. And it is one of the seals of God's judgment that's going to be poured out. And guess who's breaking these seals, by the way? It's the loving Jesus that you hope to, I can only imagine. You know, that Jesus, hey, by the way, that Jesus also has hair white as wool and eyes that are blazing with wrath and fire for his enemies. If you're going to embrace the I can only imagine Jesus, you also need to embrace the storm is coming Jesus. The I'm sitting down until my enemies are put under my feet as a footstool Jesus. Don't pick and choose what's in the Bible. You don't define who Jesus is. You know what the revelation of Jesus Christ, you know what revelation, the book of Revelation means? I mean, you guys know it's English, right? Revelation. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The word apocalypse spooks everybody. But it just simply means the revelation of Jesus. The end times is going to reveal Jesus in his fullness. He's not just a little baby in a little manger. He's not just a quiet king riding in a little donkey. He's not just the Savior who's crucified and being silent like a lamb led to the slaughter. He is also the lamb and the lion. And when he returns, the wholeness of his being is going to be revealed. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of who he is and his fullness will be revealed. And you will realize that he is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of justice. He is a God of love, but you will not understand that love without the context of his wrath against his enemies. And if you read here, the third of the seven seals talks about hyperinflation. And if you have to prepare for hyperinflation, this is some of the prices you have to pay. If you store away food, and you tell your friends and family to store away food and essentials, guess what? You're going to have to pay the price of being ridiculed. That people are going to treat you like you're joking around. And you're like, no, I really love you. I'm really serious. Okay, let's just talk about something lighter. I don't like all this doom and gloom. Mom, I'm really serious. Please, please just, 엄마, 제발, 제발 좀 들어주세요. Please listen to what I'm saying. 야, 엄마, 자꾸만 왜 뭐 그런 얘기 자꾸만 해, 어? 엄마, 마음 속상해, 자꾸만 그냥. 그러니까, you know, like, you're trying to have these conversations and people think you're just joking around. Another price you may have to pay is if you set aside, you liquidate your assets, you set aside some cash, you hedge some of your assets in gold or silver, you liquidate your stocks and bonds. And by the way, I'm trying to give you some clues as to how you might prepare for financial shaking and hyperinflation. Okay, I'm not giving you any financial advice, but I'm just describing some clues that you should consider. In case you didn't hear it, you may want to liquidate your assets, stocks and bonds. You may want to set aside some cash because in the event of hyperinflation, banks will freeze. They put a freeze on your bank. You can't get to your money. By the time they lift the freeze, your money will be worthless because of hyperinflation. You may want to hedge some of your assets because your paper money is going to be worthless. The mathematical electronic money that your bank keeps account for you will be worthless. In case of hyperinflation, all fiat currencies go to zero. So the price of bread could be $2 billion on the 6 months of a hyperinflation where the rate is going very fast. Happened in Zimbabwe, happened in Germany, happened in France. You study any country that had a fiat currency that did not back it up with anything like gold, you will see those hyperinflation will hit that currency eventually, especially when they're printing off a lot of money out of thin air, and it will go to zero every single time. Gold is one way you can try to hedge your assets. Let's say you do that, and you prepare to let go of your pension if you can't liquidate it. Okay? You do all those things. If nothing happens, guess what the cost is? You lose the interest that you would have otherwise made on that money. You lose the margin from trying to sell back your gold, or maybe, you know, gold actually dropped in price. And the inconvenience of dealing with all that. What is my argument today? If you weigh carefully the benefits and the price of passivity against the benefits and price of preparation, I believe it is a wiser approach to go with the benefits and price of preparation. Because the price of being wrong over here is minimal. It's your pride. But the price of being wrong on the other side, you will perish. Destruction. I'm not saying like you're going to lose your salvation and go to hell. I'm saying you're going to perish. Like your savings will perish. Your heart may melt with anxiety. The price of being wrong on this side is quite severe. And so that's the logic I want to present to you today. And that's what I want to end with. I had some more stuff here. I'll preach it in a future message. This stuff is really good. But I'm going to close it here because I went quite long already. So what I see here in Matthew 24 is Jesus describes tribulation. And if you keep reading, it talks about the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist rises up, does what he does. And then it comes a time of great tribulation where the judgments of God get very intense on the earth. All right? So you have tribulation, great tribulation, and then the return of Jesus. So the best way that I can get you to remember this and burn this in your mind is think of it, like I mentioned before, as a movie trailer. When you sit in a movie, what happens? You get previews, right? Usually the lights are kind of dim, right? But then you get to watch some commercials, some previews, okay? Think of the tribulation and then the great tribulation as movie trailers and previews. And then what happens when the main film comes on? What happens? What's the first thing that happens? All the lights go off. What is that essentially making you do? It's making you focus. Ignore what your friend is eating. Ignore your neighbor with the funky shoes. You can't see it no more. All you can do is fix your eyes on that screen. And everyone's attention is fixed on what's about to appear on that screen. Well, the Bible describes the hour where Jesus returns. Guess what happens? The sky becomes pitch black. We're not talking about a blood moon, the blood being turned to moon and the sun being dark. We're not talking about eclipses. We're talking about some kind of catastrophic event where the sun is completely blackened, the moon is completely blackened, and the stars are completely blackened. And I thought that was interesting. I was like, God, why would you do that before you return? Don't you want to come like in the daytime where everybody can see you, you know? No, it's like it's the analogy of a movie. Everything goes dark because the main event is about to begin. The return of Jesus. The kingdom of Jesus being established. That's what the return of Christ is like. So the tribulation and great tribulation, as much as it will be difficult and inconvenient and painful, they are just getting us excited for the main event. Did that help anybody out? That really helped. That comforted me. I thought it would help a lot of people. For those who hopefully want to have children, it's like birth pains. You know, you have the pains. They get more frequent. They get more intense. But at the end, what happens? You know, when Jesus returns, we're not going to be dwelling for weeks and weeks upon all of the pain and suffering and tears of the Great Tribulation. Why? Because although it will be intense, and you know, there will be a measure of God's grace to deliver us from many things, but it will be still intense. The joy of holding a baby. The joy of when Aaron gave birth earlier in January 20th to our baby Shiloh, our firstborn baby. When she held that baby, you know, she was, oh, honey, I'm in so much pain. And just, every time she gripped my hand, she was trying to break every bone in my hand. But when she held the baby, she almost forgot about all the pain. Now, she didn't totally forget, but she for that moment, the pain didn't matter. Because the joy of giving birth outweighed the pain of her suffering. Same thing. It's the same analogy Jesus gives us. When he returns, the joy of seeing his kingdom established will outweigh. He will wipe away every tear. It will outweigh all the pain of whatever we are put through during the tribulation and great tribulation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to awaken the church in this month of Elul. As we have 32 days remaining until the day of Yom Kippur, whether a shaking takes place or not, I pray that every saint, every born-again believer in Christ will take this countdown to reflect and to give thought to their ways. And if there is anything that is not pleasing to you, I pray you grant them the grace to repent and to turn from those things. They will repent and renounce their secret bondage. They will renounce their anti-Semitism. They will renounce political correctness and getting swept up with media and the way that media spins things. They will renounce their idols of money. And they will put you number one. They will make right not only with you, but also with their fellow man. And that when you do return, and when you do begin to shake the heavens and the earth, those who are walking rightly with you will have nothing to fear. They will have nothing to fear. And so, Father, I pray you prepare your church, Lord. Awaken the saints. Awaken the saints. Let your shofar blast out into the heavens. Awaken the saints to prepare for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Awaken the saints to prepare, to persevere through times of tribulation and through times of great tribulation after the Antichrist rises up. Awaken the church, Lord, and prepare her, Lord, to be a radiant bride, blameless and bold, blessed to be a blessing, not hoarding our wealth, but being generous to all, being bold in the preaching of the gospel, boldness like we have not seen since the days of Pentecost. Restore that in our day, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet.